Coming tonight to the very last chapter of the book of Zechariah. Over these past weeks, we've studied Zechariah's prophecies about many events. Zechariah prophesied about the wars that the Israelites would have to fight. He prophesied about the coming of Alexander the Great and the campaigns of Alexander. He prophesied about the coming of the Lord Jesus. He prophesied about the entry of the Lord Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. He prophesied about that day when the Lord Jesus would be pierced, when nails would be hammered through Jesus' hands and feet. He prophesied about the triumph of the Lord Jesus, his resurrection, and his sending out of his messengers across the world, and the glories and victories of the gospel. We've looked at these great prophecies over the past weeks and months. But tonight, as we come to the last chapter, Zechariah is preaching about the end of this world. He's preaching about the climax of history. He's preaching, prophesying about the time of the Lord's final triumph. You see the phrase that's there at the beginning of chapter 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord. Zechariah is prophesying about the last day. The day of the Lord, the day when at last the Lord will receive all the glory that is due to him, the day when at last the Lord will seize control of this world and his triumph will be complete. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord. You'll see that repeatedly in this chapter, Zechariah speaks about that day and the things that will happen on that day. Verse 4, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Verse 6, on that day there shall be no light, cold or frost. Verse 8, on that day living water shall flow out from Jerusalem. Verse 9, on that day the Lord will be one and his name one. Verse 13, on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them. And verse 20, and on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And then finally, the last verse of the chapter, the last verse of the book, there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord. On that day, you can't miss the great theme of this chapter. It's telling us about the greatest day of all history, the day when the Lord Jesus will return and when his victory shall be complete. I'm going to take that phrase, on that day, to mark off the divisions of the chapter. We'll be going through them one by one. Whether we'll deal with them all tonight, I don't know. But first, the preface. In verses 14, in chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, Zechariah tells us about the last battle, the battle that will lead to the great day of the Lord. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. Who is being addressed here? Who is the you in this passage? The you is Jerusalem and its citizens. It is the city of God and the people who make up God's city. We've seen all through the book of Zechariah prophecies about Jerusalem, God's city, God's community. And we've seen that when Zechariah looks to the future and when he speaks about Jerusalem, he's not speaking about one physical city in one particular location on earth. Zechariah is looking to the future and he's looking to see the church, the great community, the true city, the place where God dwells, the company of believers across the world. That is the city that Zechariah has in sight. And now the Lord speaks through Zechariah and he says this to his city, to his people. The day is coming when the spoil, the plunder taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. There is going to come a day when all nations will gather to attack the church of Jesus Christ. When all nations will be united in their hatred of Jesus Christ and his people and his city. Nations have been divided all down through the centuries. They've been at war with one another. They've got different agenda. But at last, all nations will be united to pursue this great agenda, to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ, to eliminate it from the face of the earth. The Church of Jesus Christ is a constant rebuke to the nations of the world, because the nations of the world want to live without the true God, and they want to defy his commandments, and they want to worship men. The Church of Jesus Christ rebukes those ambitions. The Church of Jesus Christ says there is only one who is worthy to be worshipped, and he must be obeyed. He is the Lord. He is the Creator. He is the Judge. And so the nations of the world hate the church. And at last they'll be united to attack the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet, though they don't realize it, they will only be fulfilling God's purpose as they do that. The Lord says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The nations gather to attack believers, the church. And they do terrible things. The city shall be taken. The houses plundered, the women raped, half of the city shall be dragged off, captured, made prisoners of war. They're facing exile. It seems that Jerusalem is finished. It's close to destruction. It's close to elimination from the picture. The forces of evil will seem to have conquered. They haven't finally destroyed the city. There are some people left who are not yet cut off from the city. But everything is trembling on the brink. And it seems certain that God's people, those who preach the name of Jesus, it seems certain that they will finally be silenced, that they will finally be destroyed. But then we read this. Then, and only then, the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. There are preachers and Bible students who believe that before the return of the Lord Jesus, things will get better and better and brighter for the Church of Jesus Christ. Some of them, if you want a technical term, some of them are known as post-millennialists. They believe that as the church endures down through the centuries, and as it preaches the gospel to the nations, more and more people will be converted, and more the world will live under the commandments of Jesus Christ. More and more, God's people will prosper and live at peace. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, he'll come to a world that's already radiant with joy. I don't find that in the Bible. What I find in the Bible is that the forces of evil that we already see will grow stronger and stronger, and they'll grow more united. What I see in the Bible is that the hatred of the world against Christ and his people will become more and more intense. We'll see the attacks on the church becoming more and more relentless and more overwhelming. That's what we're reading about here. God's city, Jerusalem, besieged. God's city, Jerusalem, on the edge of destruction. God's people suffering terrible, awful things. But then we read, the Lord will go out, and the Lord will fight against those nations that are attacking his church. He'll go to war. That's where this chapter begins. It begins with a picture of the last battle, the city surrounded by relentless enemies, the city on the point of destruction, and then the arrival of Jesus, the warrior king, coming to rescue his people when all seems lost. My heading for the first on that day section, the warrior God. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. So the one half of the mount shall move northwards and the other half southwards. Is this talking about the literal Mount of Olives in the land of Israel? Well, no, we've already said that Jerusalem here does not mean that physical city in the land of Israel. It means the true Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that's to be found all across the world, wherever there are believers worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. But Zechariah, or the Lord speaking through Zechariah, is giving a simple picture. He's using things that are familiar to his readers in order to help them to understand what's going to happen on that last day when the Lord Jesus returns. The physical city of Jerusalem had this mountain, the Mount of Olives, to the east. And the Mount of Olives served as a defense to the city. It made it difficult for attackers to come from the east. In that sense, it was a great asset to the city of Jerusalem. But on the other side, it also meant that if the city of Jerusalem was besieged, there was this obstacle preventing the citizens from escaping from the city. In that sense, it was for their detriment. The mountain that protected them at one time became an obstacle that threatened them at another time. If Jerusalem is besieged, then the Mount of Olives becomes a hindrance, an obstacle, a danger. Well, says Zechariah, when the real city is besieged, again it will seem that it is impossible for God's people to escape from that city, to escape the danger that surrounds them. But the Lord is going to remove that threat, that danger. The Lord comes, and as it were, he stands on the Mount of Olives. And as he stands on the Mount of Olives, it splits in two, so that there's a great valley running from west to east, east to west. It's a valley that makes it possible for these besieged people, these terrified people, these people for whom it seems that destruction is certain, it makes it possible for them to escape. A way of escape is opened for God's threatened, endangered people. But more than that, this is what we read. You shall flee. Yes, you shall flee down that valley. You shall escape from the besiegers, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. So that valley becomes, on the one hand, the means by which God's people escape from the threatened city. And on the other hand, it becomes the avenue down which the Lord himself, with his army of angels, comes to the relief of the city. Do you see the picture? You've got the city of God. You've got this split mountain towering to left and to right. And you've got this valley. And the people of God are fleeing along that valley. They're trying to escape the destruction that seems certain. And suddenly they realize that their great Saviour is coming towards them, that he's coming to their relief. They find they're running into the arms of their own king, their own conqueror, the one who has come to their rescue. On that day, says Zechariah, you will find that the warrior God is coming to meet you. Will it happen in my lifetime? Will it happen in yours? Are we going to see the Church of Jesus Christ across the world threatened with destruction? It may be in my lifetime. Will I be frightened? I'm a mortal man. I'm a scaredy cat. Yes, I'll be frightened when I see, if I see, all nations gathered to destroy all the things I love and treasure. Yes, I'll tremble in that day. Maybe I'll say, there's no escape. There's no hope. Maybe my faith will fail. But my Saviour will not fail. Just at that moment when everything seems lost, I'll find that there is a way of escape. And I'll find my Saviour, my King, the great warrior, rushing to save his people, his city. The enemy will never destroy the city that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come to our rescue. Yes, we may have to endure terrible persecution, terrible tribulation before he comes. But he'll come, and he'll come with all the armies of angels. He'll come in all his glory, all his majesty, all his power. He'll come with holy vengeance against our enemies. And he'll come to bring us joy and everlasting salvation. They say that the darkest moment of the night is just before dawn. And it will be like that for the Church of Jesus Christ. It suffered many things down through the centuries. There have been many dark hours. But the darkest hour is yet to come. But that darkest hour comes just before the dawn. Jesus Christ is going to come at the darkest hour to rescue his troubled, persecuted, threatened church. So my first heading then, the warrior God, he will come. And then my second heading, looking at verses 6 and 7, the restored creation. On that day, there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day. That's the ESV's translation. It just says, there shall be one day, which is known to the Lord. Neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. Zechariah is prophesying the wonderful transformation that will come to the whole earth, the whole universe, when the Lord Jesus returns. On that day, there shall be no light. Does that mean that there shall be continuous darkness from that day on? No, clearly not. Because at the end of verse 7, it says, there shall be neither day nor night. But even at evening time, there shall be light. At the time when you expect the light to be fading and the darkness to be gathering, it's still light. And the light carries on. So when Zechariah says, there shall be no light, what he means is that we won't think of it as light anymore. We only talk about light because it stands in contrast to darkness. But there will just be one glorious day with no night. John echoes that in the book of Revelation, doesn't he? He says there shall be no more night. We won't talk about it being daytime. We won't say the sun is shining. Because there will be continual light. There will be no darkness at all. No time for fear. No time for dark deeds. All through the Bible we're told that the night, the darkness, is a time when people become afraid. They are surrounded by hidden dangers. Wicked things are done in the darkness. There shall be no darkness. Only one day, one continuing day, it's known to the Lord. The Lord lives in continuous light now. Heaven is a place of unbroken light. And as heaven is joined to earth, as the Lord renews all creation, his people will live in glorious sunshine. Not sunshine sent out by a body in the sky, a ball of burning gas, but sunshine from the face of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the light that will light up our whole universe. We're told that there shall be neither cold nor frost. We shiver when there's cold, and we long for the warmth. There will be no cold or frost. That world will be one continuous summer, one continuous day, without pain, without fear, without shivering. At the beginning, when the Lord created the earth, there was still darkness, wasn't there? When he created all things at the beginning, the earth was without form. It was chaotic. It was dark. And God drove back the darkness. He said, let there be light. But there was still darkness. After each day, after each period of light, the darkness surged in again. It won't be like that in the world to come. There will be no darkness. There won't be any alternation of painful times and happy times, good times and bad times, dark times and bright times. No, we'll be living in the sunshine and in the warmth of his love continually. After the flood, well, the waters were driven back that had flooded over the earth. And what did the Lord say? He said, summer and winter, seed time and harvest, day and night shall not cease as long as the earth endures. So, until the Lord Jesus comes again, there's the constant rhythm in our lives and in the world of hard times, painful times, winter, sowing, night time, followed by times of summer and harvest and daylight, joyful times. It won't be like that when the Lord Jesus comes and has renewed the world. Every day will be summertime. Every moment will be light. Every day will be a day of harvesting, harvesting the joys that God has created for us and for which we've been created. Some of you are pessimists, aren't you? By nature. So that even on the happy time, even in the happy times, when everything seems to be going right, you're overshadowed by the thought, it's not going to stay like this. It's going to be, this can't last. When the Lord Jesus comes again, and when his light breaks upon his world, and when the great eternal summer's day dawns, none of us will be saying, oh, this won't last. It will last. There'll never be one moment of darkness again. You'll never again cry in the shadows. You'll never again have a moment of fear when the Lord Jesus comes and when he's renewed this world. It's going to be a world of nothing but joy, nothing but tranquility, nothing but security. Think of the happiest things you've ever experienced here in this world. And take those things as a picture, just a glimpse of the joys you'll have in that world. And remember that they're forever and that they'll never stop. Well, I'm going to pause there. For tonight, we've looked at two of the headings, two of the on that days. There are four more to come. And God willing, we'll return to them 2 weeks from now, after our anniversary services next Lord's Day. But go away, go away to your homes with your mind set on this. Whatever fearful things lie ahead, we're looking forward to the coming of Jesus. And we're looking forward to eternal happiness. A happiness that can never be taken away from us. A happiness that can never cease for one moment. Let's go away and give thanks to God. And fall asleep tonight, knowing that one day there'll be no more darkness. There'll be no more night. Only the everlasting joy of Christ's presence.